Once again, good morning. My family, who was not able to be with me this morning because they are visiting my wife's parents up in Scottsboro, they send their greetings, and they wanted me to let you know that they miss you, and they will miss you this Sunday. But they should be back next Sunday. We'll be looking at Genesis 22 this morning. Before we begin, please join me in prayer. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, and bless the reception of your word. God, make it living and active in our hearts and our minds. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard lived in the 1800s, long time ago, but he lamented something in one of his books that really probably could have been ripped from the headlines today. In his sort of rather tongue-in-cheek and insightful way, he lamented that the people of his time wanted to move past faith, that the people of his time treated faith as something childish that they should outgrow as they got older. And in his rather comical way, he says they want to outgrow faith, they want to move past it, but where are they going to go? They don't know, and I don't know either. This morning, that's what we're going to be looking at, is faith. In this beautiful passage from Genesis 22, we're going to really be looking at two different things, and we're not going to unpack everything that this passage holds. This is a massive passage with a great deal of information in it. And so really we're going to focus on two different things. We want to look at, first, how Abraham displays faith to us. What do we learn about faith as we look at the life of Abraham in this passage? And then after that, we're going to look and see what God reveals about the gospel in this passage. So those are sort of the two main themes that we'll be looking at. And if you think of the great story that we began last week, the story of the couple in the garden, the fall, the serpent, the first promise of the gospel, as we move to here, a great deal has passed in this great story. There's been highs and there's been lows. There's been murder. There's been those that walked with God. There's been a flood, and there's been a people aspiring to reach God in their own power. But in our story, we've moved from the general, talking about humanity as a group. God's story begins to focus down on one man and his family, Abraham and those that would come from him. And his story really begins in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And you're probably familiar with the story of Abram and then later Abraham, that over the course of his life, he was blessed by God in many, many ways. He became materially wealthy. He was at times a military leader. He was successful at what he put his hand to. But there was one thing that he lacked even into his old age, because God's promise had hinged on Abraham becoming a great nation, descendants indeed without number, but he lacked an heir, one that had come from him. And we know the story. He attempts in his own power to accomplish that. An Ishmael, we might say the son of Abraham in his own effort, was born. But then miraculously, God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Isaac. Isaac, the son that he should not have been able to have. The son of promise that is fulfilled to him. the son that would carry forward and fulfill God's promises to him to create this great nation, this nation that would be a blessing to all people, even across the whole world. And that's actually where we jump back into the story today, here in Genesis 22. And we're going to be looking at most of the chapter, but not quite the entire chapter. Beginning in verse 1 here, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham!' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father!' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba." Structurally, this passage breaks up into three sections. You might have noticed some repeated phrases. Abraham three times says, "Here I am," or "Here am I." And then three times there's either the phrase or a variation of the phrase, "They went on together." In the first section, it's God speaking to Abraham. In the second section, it's Isaac speaking to Abraham. And then in the final section, it's God again speaking to Abraham as he prepares to sacrifice Isaac, and then after. And so the first thing that we want to look at, as I told you, is what does Abraham's life here, what does this incident in Abraham's life reveal to us about faith? We sort of want to interrogate the text and see what it teaches us. And the first thing that we're confronted with is that faith is not a one-time endeavor. It's not something childish that we outgrow. Faith is actually a lifelong endeavor. This entire incident, this entire passage, is situated at the end of Abraham's life. And it intentionally calls back to his first call by God. In that passage in Genesis 12 that I read, God calls to Abraham and he responds. God tells him, go to a place that I'm going to show to you. Leave your comfort zone, so to speak, and follow me. And here at the end of Abraham's life, that's repeated again. He responds to God's call here, and God tells him, you're going to take your son Isaac, your only son, and you're going to sacrifice him in a place that I will show you. And so Abraham never outgrew faith. In fact, Abraham's entire life was training. It was God working in him for this moment. In essence, all of the promises of God to Abraham are rolled up and summarized in this one passage, in this one incident, not for God's benefit. Let's just be clear about something. God didn't need to test Abraham because he was wondering if Abraham would be faithful. The test here isn't for God's benefit. The test here is for Abraham's benefit. Because God has made a tremendously large promise to Abraham. A promise that is going to far surpass Abraham's lifetime. I'm going to build a nation. That nation is going to be a blessing to the world. That this seed that was promised back in Genesis, we see the hints of here. And this promise is gargantuan in scope. And the benefit here is not that God finds out somehow that Abraham is faithful, but rather Abraham is given the opportunity to put actions to his faith. In other words, God does this not for God's benefit, but for Abraham's benefit. It allows Abraham to realize what this faith that God has been pouring into him over a lifetime has actually worked its way out. That's why in James, when James in chapter 2, he talks about this incident and the other incidents in Abraham's life. And he says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with works, and that faith was completed by his works. God tests Abraham so that his faith has the outlet to be worked out here, so that Abraham can see what it looks like for his faith to be a real and a living and a true faith. That's sort of the first thing that we want to see here today. Faith isn't something that we outgrow. It's not something that we just mentally assent to. It's not knowledge in the sense that I can just read something and know it, and that's faith. Faith is something that we will spend our entire lives, from when we take our first breath as Christians to when we take our last breath before glory, working on. Not in our own power, but as God works on us, as God sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit, day by day, moment by moment, in our lives. It's not something childish that we can simply outgrow and then put down, but rather this faith that looks to the very, very big promises of God. That is our Christian life, this faith that we see. That's why Hebrews talks about now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it becomes important when we realize that just as in Abraham's case, where God's promises to Abraham are not going to be fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime, Abraham is placing his faith in the God that will continue to work even after Abraham has been laid in the ground. We too do the same thing. We place our faith in things that we have not seen. I was not there when Christ was born. And if the Lord tarries, I will not be there, so to speak, when he returns. We place our faith in these things, trusting in the God who continues to work throughout all of human history. This God who makes these humongous promises to us and who puts in us a humongous faith to believe in them, to cling to them. But the real danger here, at least for me, maybe not for you, is for my faith to be in my faith, not really in God. If you think about it for a moment, people will talk about, well, I only had a little bit of faith. Or they'll talk about the giants of the Christian world. Oh, I wish I had faith like them. Honestly, if you're talking about faith in that way, and I understand the passage about the mustard seed. It's not what I'm getting at here. But what I mean by this is, we don't have faith in our faith. If I just have enough of it, this is going to happen. But rather, faith is the thing that clings to God and His promises. A little bit of faith is faith. A whole lot of faith is faith. We don't want to place our faith in anything other than God and His promises. We don't want to just believe hard and then trust that our belief is going to get us somewhere. And that's actually the second thing that we see here. What is it that our faith holds on to? Because if you want to talk about the root of the test here, what was God actually testing when He tests Abraham? What is the object of Abraham's faith? And for Abraham, it's a very clear distinction. Either Abraham's faith is in God, or Abraham's faith is in Isaac. And that's not even unreasonable. Think about it for a moment. God has made this tremendous promise to Abraham, a great nation, many descendants, blessing the world. It's going to come through Isaac. God has given Abraham and Sarah Isaac in an amazing, miraculous way. Abraham has a tangible, physical example of this living promise of God here in Isaac. I can only imagine the temptation to trust in Isaac, to trust in Isaac's life, Isaac's ability to live on past Abraham and give him descendants. But in that moment, Abraham's faith is not in the God who granted him Isaac. It's in the boy Isaac and his ability to fulfill God's promises. The distinction is subtle but extremely important. And so that's what we see here. God asks Abraham to relinquish his future. When he says, offer up your son Isaac on the altar, God has already in chapter 21 told Abraham that Isaac is the son of promise. It's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. That all of God's promises hinge on Isaac, on his survival. And now here in chapter 22 says, God says to him, give up that future. Place your trust in me and not in Isaac. And sacrifice the boy. And we see Abraham's response. It says he quickly, the next morning, he saddles the donkeys. He takes two young men with him and Isaac, and they begin the journey. It's not that he had to go next door to do this, where he could just make a snap decision. But over the course of days, Abraham sets his face towards the land of Moriah, Jerusalem. Actually, is the region that they're going to. Some scholars even think that the mount on which Isaac is bound is in fact the Temple Mount. There's some debate about that, but it's certainly in that region. It is in that region that 2,000 years later, Christ would be sacrificed on a hill. And so Abraham sets his face towards this land. He journeys to this place that God is going to show him to sacrifice his future, trusting not in Isaac, placing not his faith in Isaac, but placing it in the God who gave him Isaac. And the irony here, the amazing thing to me, or maybe even somehow the paradox of it all, is that by giving up his future, by being willing to sacrifice Isaac, he actually secures his future, and he secures Isaac's life. It's the loss of Isaac that where Isaac is given back to him. So the application on this is simple as we examine what does it mean for our faith. Where do we place our faith? And again, the temptation here in this Advent season, there's a lot of places actually to place your faith, even if you don't realize it. In the joy of the season, the parties, the decorations, all of which I love, in time with family, in gifts. But those are things that, if we place our faith in them, they're going to disappoint us. Maybe like Abraham, the temptation is to place your faith in your children, your work. There's a whole host of places that we can place our faith in our own skills. Or even, as I said, just in our own faith. I have such amazing faith. It's grasping at straws. It's like trying to climb to the heavens on a rope made of sand. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's only in giving up our future, like Abraham, that we gain it back through the gospel promise. In a faith that clings to God and clings to his promises. But the thing is, we're not called to be Buddhist monks. I was actually listening to the radio, and they were interviewing a Buddhist monk in California, and he talked about this wonderful, enlightened feeling that he had as he gave up reality, as he gave up this world looking for some deeper spiritual sense. As he left the world behind, looking for something intangible. And that's not the point of this. This is actually the final thing that we're going to look at with Abraham. Because Abraham does something that's very counterintuitive in the midst of this type of situation where he's asked to sacrifice his future. He actually clings even harder to what is real. And here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 5 with me. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And then in verse 8, he talks to Isaac. And in response to Isaac's question, very logical question about, hey, where's the sacrifice? "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Abraham is confronted here with the opportunity to be a really great hero. I'm actually going to say hero with quotation marks in that. He's given the opportunity to be a hero in sort of the way we would make movies about or write books about. And there's two paths before him, right? He could go the path of resignation and understand, well, God has given me all this and he's going to take it all away, and I can just sort of forget about those promises that he's made to me and just trust in God. I can give up reality. I can give up the world, so to speak. That this promise of God for descendants and all of that, it's just not going to work out, but God's going to be okay. The path of resignation. The Buddhist path, so to speak. To sacrifice the world in this sense of deeper peace or enlightenment. He could look at Isaac and go, well, it was nice knowing him, but. He also has another option, and we would probably make a movie out of this, quite frankly. He could tell God no. Instead of sacrificing Isaac on that altar, he could say, what sort of horrible, horrible God would ask this of me? In other words, instead of sacrificing Isaac, he could sacrifice his trust in God on that altar instead. He could go the path of opposition. And I think in our culture, we would sort of applaud him in both instances. It'd be the type of hero that we really do extol. And instead, Abraham does something completely different here. He says, instead of giving up either of those things, I'm actually just going to hang on to both of them. I'm going to continue trusting that this God that I've known my entire life is in fact good, that he is in fact loving, that he does in fact care for me. But I'm also not going to give up on his promises and assume he's the kind of God that just can't make it happen. Abraham refuses to give up on the spiritual side, so to speak, that God is loving and true and good and just. But he doesn't give up on the tangible side of God's promises either, because God has said through Isaac will come the great nation for Abraham. He said that through Isaac and his descendants, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham just doesn't give up on either of them. Kierkegaard, the philosopher theologian I mentioned at the beginning, he actually calls this an absurd faith, but not in a negative sense. He's actually complimenting Abraham with the sense of the absurd. And what he means by that is Abraham has gotten to the point where Abraham looks at it, and Abraham's not crazy. He's not believing something in its opposite to be true, that red is orange, so to speak. But he's looking at it and going, I don't understand it. I don't see how it can be. But I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to give up my belief in God, and I'm not going to give up my belief in God's promises for the world. He holds to both. He takes what might be, as Kierkegaard says, the absurd route, the route that worldly wisdom would look at and go, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? And for Abraham, just because he can't explain it, that doesn't mean it's not true. So he holds on to both of these things, that Isaac will in fact give him descendants, but also that this God who's called for this is good and just and true. And so he holds on to this faith that from the outside seems absurd. But I made the comment, he's not crazy. He's not believing that he's going to go stab Isaac and that nothing's going to happen. Because we read in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. His faith was such, it didn't give up on God and it didn't give up on God's promises. Even if he didn't understand the mechanics of how it was all going to occur, he still clung to his belief that God is good and just and loving and true, but also that God keeps his promises even when it doesn't seem like he's going to be able to. He clung to both. And I think that's brilliant for us in this Advent season. And don't get me wrong, I love science. Okay, I have a degree in science. I love physics and math and all of these things where it makes perfect, complete, and total sense, and I can explain it all to you. But there is something just a little bit, I don't know, to borrow the word, absurd in some sense. We believe that the God of the universe comes as an infant. We believe that infant is going to die for our sins. It's not that we're crazy. Right? We're not believing again that orange is blue. But rather, it's faith. Faith to hold these two things that we can't explain together. To look at it and go, no, in fact, God is more intelligent and more powerful and more honest and true and loving and good and capable of fulfilling his promises than maybe I give him credit for. And so I think it speaks a great deal to what God is trying to reveal here about the gospel in this moment. And this is where we transition and in our remaining time talk about what is it that God reveals about the gospel? What's the light that's shed on the gospel in this incident here? And there's a lot of things that we could look at, and we're really only going to look at one of them. This idea of substitutionary atonement that we see here in this. And it's returning to an idea from last week where Adam and Eve, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And we read about how that didn't work all that great. And rather, God has to make for them coverings out of skins, showing them both that he could make a permanent covering for them and the cost of covering their nakedness and their shame. And God reveals a little bit more about what that looks like in this passage. And we become tipped off to this idea that this promise of the gospel that was first given in Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a sacrifice that's going to have to be made to cover this. We've learned about that sacrifice last week, but it's not going to be ours to make. And Abraham actually picks up on that, I believe, in this passage. If you look with me in verses 7 and 8, Abraham answers a question for Isaac and reveals quite a bit more about how he sees this situation than I think we give him credit for. Isaac asks the question, here's the wood and the fire, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Because it was the job of the one conducting the sacrifice, in this case, to bring the offering. In other words, if I was going to offer something to God, I should bring something from my flock to offer to him. But look at Abraham's response. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now, the construction of that sentence is, it can be taken in two different ways. Abraham understands that this is, in some sense, not actually Abraham's sacrifice to be making. God is the one that's called for this sacrifice. God is the one that has to provide the thing that's going to be sacrificed. And Abraham understands God has provided it in Isaac. This is the son that Abraham could not create, so to speak, in his own human power. It was only by the mighty act of God that he has Isaac. Isaac is in some sense the one dedicated to God. But also as you read what Abraham says there, do you catch it? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And you could also translate it, it will be my son. He understands that God is the one that's providing the sacrifice, and it's going to be Isaac. And we've already talked about his faith that believes that God can raise him from the dead to fulfill his promises here. But the point I'm making with this is that Abraham grasps that it's God making this sacrifice. It's God that will be providing from the flock, so to speak, for this sacrifice. And we see this fully borne out in verse 13, where Abraham is stopped from sacrificing Isaac, and God miraculously provides a ram that somehow wasn't there as they scaled the mountain. In an immediate physical sense, God does substitute a sacrifice from his own flock for Isaac. But in the ultimate sense, we also understand the sacrifice that God makes here on our behalf. Abraham even names this place, the Lord will provide, or on the mount of the Lord he will provide. And I've already told you that this land that he goes to, Moriah, is the land where Jerusalem is. And it's on these hills that ultimately, the ultimate sacrifice that God provides will be offered up. That he who did not withhold his own son, as Romans 8 tells us, but graciously gave him up on our behalf. He makes the sacrifice that you and I are not able to make. The child that we celebrate coming in this Advent season is the one that will ultimately be the sacrifice that covers our sin and our shame and our nakedness. And what do we learn about that sacrifice? And I tell you, actually, one of the most baffling things about this passage is Isaac. Even though the focus is on God and Abraham and their relationship, you know, there's anything odd about Isaac? Isaac's a teenager at this point. He asks one question of Abraham, where's the lamb? And that's it. And beyond that, he goes willingly to the slaughter. He literally carries the own means of being sacrificed as he bears the wood up the mountain with Abraham. Why is that kind of important? Because to be clear, Abraham is very old at this point. And he's not going to be up to hauling the wood up the mountain. And to be honest with you, I don't think he'd be up to wrestling a teenager to the ground and tying him and then hauling him up onto an altar. Again, it's not the main focus of the text, but it does cast a long shadow towards the cross where we see in this passage the sacrifice that God has provided, seemingly at least at first, Isaac. There's no hint, nothing in the passage that makes us think he's anything other than a, for some reason, willing participant in this plan of his father. I think that looks very much forward to the cross. Can I explain the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their will for the plan of salvation and the great story? No. But what I can understand is this. I understand it when the Bible says that he went willingly. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. I understand that when he was on the cross, he prayed for those who persecuted him. And I understand that this was not something done against the Father's will, but between the two of them, there existed no breach in their plan for the salvation of Adam's fallen race. And so we see in this substitutionary atonement, this giving for you and for me from God's own flock, as it were, making the sacrifice that we could not make. And the passage concludes, the pinnacle is in the oath, and we'll conclude here. If you look with me at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." It's the only place in Genesis where the promise to Abraham, the patriarchal promise here, where God swears by himself. And Hebrews actually explains why that is for us. And we're not going to turn there, but Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14 explains God swears by himself because there's nothing else greater that he can swear by. If you want to ask me who's bound on this mountaintop, it is Isaac in a very physical sense. But God binds himself to a seemingly illogical, absurd promise to Abraham that through this son is going to come a great nation, many descendants. And then he pulls a neat trick. And then there's going to be one descendant who will possess the gates of his enemies. One descendant, one offspring, that seed that we talked about last week, that one offspring that is the focus of the rest of the Bible. If you look in the passage there, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Yes, we're looking for physical descendants for Abraham, but even more so, this one who's come to crush the head of the serpent, whose heel will certainly be bruised. And as we've learned today, that bruising is apparently much more than we might even realize. Because he's come to be a lamb led to the slaughter, a sacrifice for you and for me. And so we see that this week, Our faith is not something that we outgrow, but it clings to God and this gospel promise. It clings to it even in the, again to borrow the word, the absurd moments, where it seems like there's no possible way God can do all of this, where maybe we need to step in and sacrifice something so God makes sense. But rather, we cling to God and His promises in that. That He is who He is, and He will do what He said He will do. That even a tiny, crying infant born in a manger in the Judean countryside will come. He'll really be a king. That really it'll be the creator of the universe step down into our world. The seemingly absurd promises of God that He will surely fulfill. And if we believe that, we can also believe that He will come again. That there will come the day when He will be recognized as the King that He is. Next week, we'll begin to look a little bit at what does the sacrificial lamb look like? Who is this that it must be? And next week, to give you a little bit of a preview, we'll be turning, making another jump in our great story, and looking at Isaiah 9 as we continue seeing how God reveals the light of the gospel. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your very, very big promises. And we thank You that You instill in us a faith to believe in You and to believe in Your promises, to look not to our own understanding, but to trust that You are who You say You are and that You will do what You say You will do. Lord, help us to rejoice in that in this Advent season. Help us to place our faith in You and You alone, in Your promises. Lord, help us to find joy in this season, joy in Your world. God, it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.